We're going to be in Galatians chapter 1 today. Confess to you that there are a few things in life that frustrate me. One of the things that frustrates me is potty training my twins. One of the other things that's somewhat frustrating is having to go so quickly through the Bible at times when you really just wish you could spend a little more time in each of the passages. But we're trying to accomplish an overview and even a slow overview at that in 3 years in the New Testament, so we need to keep moving. So I'm envious of Charlie because he got to teach on only 10 verses last week, and he gives me a chapter and a half. I think he set that up deliberately. But a couple of you did ask where my wife and I were. We were gone last week, and I just wanted to give you a brief update. We were looking for other churches. Quite literally. We're trying to go to the missions field, and we need a few more churches to pick us up to support us. And so last week, we were visiting a church that graciously brought us in and gave us, actually, they took their entire adult Sunday school. It's a smaller church. So they combined them, and then we presented to them for about 45 minutes and had some great time. And so it was a good time. If you're ever in Granbury and you're stuck and you can't get up this way on a Sunday morning, there's a good church called Grace Bible Church of Granbury, probably known to some of you. So Katie and I are doing well on the missions front. We're only need about 30% more, and the Lord will move us there. So please continue to pray for us because we're looking for other churches, because as much as we love Countryside, we're anxious to see what God has for us overseas. That being said, let's talk about Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through chapter 2, verses 21. And we're going to be talking about good news again. We've already heard about the gospel and good news in the main service, but we're going to hear about it again. And when we think of good news from a human perspective, when people just begin to talk about good news, say, hey, I've got good news, or let me tell you some good news, you know, sometimes good news is not always as good as you would expect it to be. Sometimes good news is somewhat relative. Sometimes the good news is only good news in relation to the bad news that it accompanies. And such was the case with one young lady who I will call Jill when she called her husband John. She had some news to share with him. Jill phoned her husband John at work for a chat, and John said, I'm sorry, dear, but I am up to my neck in work today. I really don't have time to talk as much as I would love to. And Jill replied, but honey, I've got some good news for you, but I've also got some bad news for you as well, dear. Okay, darling, said John, but really, I don't have a lot of time right now. So how about you just give me the good news right now, and we'll talk about the bad news later. Jill thought for a second, and she said, okay. All right, sweetie. Well, just the good news. The airbag on the car works. Goodbye. Sometimes the what we call good news is not as good as it could be, and relative to other things, it's really not good news at all. Sometimes good news is not good news because it's too good to be true. Now, everybody in here just about, I think, possesses what we now call an email account. And all of you have been visited from my friends from Nigeria who have promised you that they will give you $4 million if you only send a small several thousand dollar processing fee and your bank account, and they'll just deposit right in there. Good news, right? Too good to be true, because it's really, it's just a lie. It's just something that's been made up by people. You know, sometimes good news really is good news, but it's only applicable to a few select people. In fact, it's so applicable to only a few that it actually generates jealousy in others. Every time you see somebody win the lotto, you think, man, if only Christians could play the lotto, you know. I mean, that one person has good news when the rest of the world just trudges along at a real job, almost as if that's what God intended was for us to work. But good news is relative sometimes, and so when we hear the idea of good news, we're a little jaded. Okay, what's the catch? What's the big idea? Is there anything here that's truly good news, or is it just something that you want to sell me? But what we're going to see today in Galatians chapter 1 and 2 is that Paul was a man who spent his life preaching the good news, the gospel. And what we're really going to see today, as we look at really some things that happened in the life of Paul, is that the gospel really is good news. The gospel really and truly is good news. And we're going to see three reasons today that the gospel is good news. We're going to see Paul and his interactions with the Judaizers. We're going to see Paul fighting for the gospel. But throughout, what we're going to be able to pick out is that the gospel really is good news. It's the best news, And like Paul did in his life, it's worth preaching and it's worth fighting for. So let's look at it. The gospel is good news because it is from God. The gospel really is good news because it is from God. Paul reminds us of that. Let's start reading in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Now remember, Charlie dealt with this passage last week where he was talking about if you are preaching a gospel from anybody else other than from God, you are to be accursed. And so he was excoriating those people who would twist and deceive people with a false gospel. So he's gotten really passionate about the fact that the gospel must be kept pure, because if the gospel is not pure, it's not really the gospel. And if it's not really the gospel, it's not really good news. But the gospel really is good news. And Paul starts off by saying, it is good news because it's not according to me, it's not according to man, it's something from God. In verse 12, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries. Among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Now, why does he give us that little quick bio on himself? He gives us that little quick bio on himself to point up the fact that the gospel is from God. He's saying, this is not something that I would make up. I hated what was at that time called the way. I hated those people who loved Christ. I thought they were nuts, and I did everything I could to persecute them beyond measure. I tried to destroy them. Paul made it his life's goal to wipe them out, those false religious people who followed a sect who talked about some dead guy who they said was alive. So he's using his own life to demonstrate how I didn't come up with this gospel. This isn't something that I came up with to line my own pockets or to make myself popular. Rather, he was already extremely popular amongst his contemporaries. He was advancing beyond measure in his Judaism. And so he's saying, this gospel, the one that I've just talked to you about how important it is to keep pure, the one that I've been preaching and the one that I have preached, isn't something I made up. Rather, it's from God. It is from God. And folks, that changes everything. That changes and makes this good news very different from all the other good news I just talked to you about. See, we respond differently to messages based upon the perceived authority behind those messages, don't we? Happens in my house all the time. I've got an 8-year-old, I've got a 4-year-old, and I've got twin 2-year-olds. The twin 2-year-olds are still in the sometimes you can just ignore them because you pretended like you didn't understand what they said stage. But the 8-year-old, she speaks pretty clearly. And the 4-year-old speaks pretty clearly. Sometimes my 8-year-old likes to tell my 4-year-old what to do. And he doesn't like that. He doesn't respond well to the news, whatever it is, good or bad, coming from her mouth. Because he doesn't like the message. Because he doesn't like the source, the authority. But sometimes he responds very well to what the 8-year-old says. Why is that? Because she comes and she says, Dad said. And then she goes on to say what needs to happen. And so because he perceives a different authority, a different source for the news, for the message, he responds differently. That's why it's so important what Paul's talking about here when he says, this is not a message from men. Although men are preaching it. It is a message from God. And that makes all the difference in the world. We can trust this good news. We don't have to worry if it's a scam. We don't have to wonder if there's authority behind it. We don't have to wonder if it's really too good to be true. It seems that way in one sense. When we look at the whole gospel, maybe it is too good to be true. But we know it's not because this is a message from God. This is a message from God. Paul says this gospel came from God himself. In verse 12, I got it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. I received this directly from Jesus himself. He reiterates the same thing down in verse 16. He says that God revealed his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He says, God revealed his son in me. Although Paul was formerly a Christ hater, he hated Christ and everything to do with him. God, in his grace and in his sovereignty, gave him the message of the gospel. And that makes all the difference in the world. reading in verse 15. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So although Paul was formerly a Christ hater, he says that God revealed His Son to him and He called me according to His grace. Folks, this is just further evidence that this is not a work of Paul or of any other man. It is a work of God. I love it there when it says, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb. We see similar language talking about God having a predetermined plan in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, where Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." In verse 4, "just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." So Paul in Galatians, he's saying, before I was even born, while I was still cooking, God said, you're going to be one of my children. I'm going to call you to myself. But in Ephesians, he's reminding us that really it was even before he was a thought in his mom and dad's, or as they say, a twinkle in your dad's eye. Even before his mom and dad were raised themselves and were married and thought about having children. Before the foundation of the world, God had already planned this gospel and had specifically planned how He would save Paul and what Paul's role would be in proclaiming this gospel. One of the verses that I love is in Acts chapter 2, and in verses 22 and 23. I'm going to read them to you. We've covered them recently because we just went through Acts, but these are some of my favorite verses because of how clear it is that God is the one who is in control. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man. So Luke, when he was writing Acts, wanted to make it explicitly clear which person he was talking about. He's talking about Jesus the Nazarene, the one who lived among you, the one who did these miracles. This man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And he says, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and you put him to death. All throughout the Gospels, and really even in the Old Testament, as we saw in the morning service already, you can look in Isaiah, you can look in so many places, it is clear that the death of Christ on the cross was not an accident. Rather, it was the good news that was coming about because it was the plan of God. It was from God, and it was according to His plan that He would send His Son to the cross and that He would save people according to His plan, and as it says in verse 15, according to His grace. Paul again in verse 15, that even from my mother's womb, and he says, and called me through His grace. And that's significant because we're going to see grace juxtaposed against the Judaizers, the legalism, the works-based salvation in the rest of the chapter, and really all through this book, grace. God planned it, and then He did it by grace, meaning I didn't do anything to deserve it. Verse 18 of chapter 1. 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, and I stayed with him 15 days. Let's skip down to verse 23 here. So he's up there, he's in Jerusalem, he's staying with Peter, Cephas. He says, in the churches in Judea, all they kept hearing was, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. In verse 24, and they were glorifying God because of me. It's really exciting to see what the gospel does to people. We get to see what the gospel did to Paul. It took him from a God-hater, Christian-persecuting, violent man to one who was preaching Christ such that it was so obvious to the ones who he had just a few years earlier been killing that they looked at him and said, he's got good news. The power of God has come and done a work in his heart. Folks, that's amazing. And I think we have a tendency to take the gospel, unfortunately, for granted because we know it and we've heard it so often. We need to remember that the gospel is good news, and it is such good news because it is from God. We need to think about that in our own lives. Paul obviously thought about that. His life was conditioned upon his understanding of the fact that the good news that he preached came directly from God himself. But folks, we need to be mindful of that. Why was Paul such a dynamic preacher? Why was Paul such a courageous missionary? Why was Paul's life consumed with sharing about this man who died upon a crucified upon a tree? Why? Because he was convinced that this man who was God was fulfilling a message from God and fulfilling the plan of God. He was convinced. Paul was absolutely convinced that the good news was from God and that Christ died according to the plan of God. That's what motivated Paul to live the way he did. Sometimes I wonder if you and I are less motivated than we should be, or less passionate than we should be, because we forget sometimes. Well, we know it intellectually, but we forget sometimes the source of our message, the authority by which we should share Christ. I know if I ask you, you would be able to tell me that, yeah, the gospel is not a man-made thing, it's a God thing. I mean, I don't think this was a surprise to any of you as we went through the second half of Galatians chapter 1. I don't think any of you went, oh, really? I'd never heard that the gospel came from God. I just thought the elders made it up. I know that wasn't in any of your minds. And so what we're talking about here is not an epiphany for you. What we need to see as we look at the Apostle Paul and we see him defending the gospel is we need to be reminded of what we already know. That the gospel is from God, and therefore we should live it and preach it because we know what kind of authority stands behind this good news. We know what kind of authority stands behind this good news. Folks, Paul was bold. He was so bold that the people he'd been killing just a few years before glorified God because they saw him preaching Jesus. Do the people who know you best think of you as someone who's bringing glory to God because they see the work of grace in you? And they see the way you preach Christ and live out Christ? Or do they know you because of some other reason? Folks, we need to be consciously reminded and we need to think about it. We need to think about the gospel and who it came from so that we will be motivated to share it with others. That's the first reason that the gospel really is good news, is because it is from God. The second reason that the gospel really is good news is because it is for all people. The gospel is for everyone. It is to be preached and shared with all. It is not just a particular group of people that have sole possession of the gospel. It is not just a particular culture or particular country. God intended that the gospel would be preached far and wide because there's only one Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord. Galatians chapter 2, in verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, again, Paul kind of being autobiographical here. After an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them, that is the apostles and leaders of the church at Jerusalem, I submitted to them the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. So we see in verses 1 and 2 there that God actually sent Paul up to Jerusalem. God did that. I want you to flip over back to Acts chapter 15. Because whenever you look at this passage, there are some people who say, well, where does this event occur in the history, in the chronology of the early church? And I guess in one sense we might never know for sure because it doesn't say exactly, but I believe there's great evidence, good evidence, that what Paul is talking about occurred at the Council of Jerusalem as identified in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So it's the same false gospel. It's the Judaizers who are wreaking havoc among the people among which Paul is ministering. They came down and says, hey, if you're not circumcised and you don't follow the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined although you'll notice that the brethren, and probably in most of your Bibles, if you have the NASB, is in italics. It just says it was determined, basically, that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. And it says they being sent on their way, they went up, and then a little later they got, and they had this big public council. So you say, okay, wait a second. It's a public council here, and Paul says, I met with them in private. Folks, the UN has just met a number of times in public session or in group session because they needed to deal with this crisis going on in Libya, right? Every one of those big meetings is preceded by a number of private consultations and dealings. That's the way it works. Whenever there's going to be a meeting where a lot of people are involved and there's going to be a heavily charged topic, at any level, whether you're talking about the PTA at the local school, whether you're talking about the state level, the government level, or the international stage, all those meetings are preceded by private consultations. And I think that's what Paul was talking about. He says, I went up and I talked to them privately beforehand before we went into the large roundtable discussion and everybody got to hear what was going on. And again, he says, I went up because of a revelation. If you look back in Acts chapter 15, there's no reason to dispute that. It doesn't say that he didn't go up because of a revelation. It just says it was determined that Paul and Barnabas were to go up. We know that Paul had spent many of his missionary journeys receiving visions of the Lord about where to go and where to minister. So it's not at all unlikely that this is what he is talking about in this scenario. But regardless of whether or not we can mesh these two together, whether they might actually go somewhere else, the point is the same. So back in Galatians chapter 2, the point is the same, is that the gospel is for all peoples. Now Galatians gets a little convoluted if you don't put your logical thinking cap on as you go through. It's one of those, if you read quickly, you might look up and go, what did I just read? So let's go back there and read it again. In Galatians 1 and 2, it says, I came and I submitted this gospel to them. I told the pillars of the church what I'd been preaching ahead of time before we got into open session. But then he introduces something interesting in verse 3. He says, but even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was not compelled to be circumcised. What does he mean by that? What he's saying is he's demonstrating by his very actions and the actions of his companions the message that he was preaching. Now, Paul, because he had been raised a Jew, was already circumcised. So, you know, it was moot for him. The Judaizers couldn't come to Paul and say, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. Paul is already circumcised. Problem solved. But they could attack his companions, the people who he was ministering to. And since many of the people that Paul was ministering to were Gentiles, in this case, this man was specifically a Greek, had Paul been willing to go along with them, he would have encouraged or compelled his companions to be circumcised. And yet he inserts this little caveat here just to make sure that the readers know that both in word and in deed, he was not compromising the message that he had received from who? From God. He says, you know what? Even one of my close companions, and we know how important Titus is. When we get to Titus, we'll look at that a little later in our survey. He says, he was not compelled to be circumcised. In verse 4, then he says, but because of the false brethren secretly brought in to spy out our liberty, in verse 5, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. And here's why. Folks, get this. So that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Paul is saying, I would not bend to their demands for one moment because I felt that it would be compromising the truth of the gospel. He didn't see this as a small issue. He says, when the gospel is at stake, I'm willing to go to the mat for it. You might say, hey, what's the big deal? Can't we all just kind of join arms and sing kumbaya and get along? I mean, there are other places where Paul himself talks about, you know, being willing to be subject to the conscience of a weaker brethren. What is the deal here? It's because this is not an issue of simply the conscience of a weaker brother or sister in Christ where you're trying to have fellowship with them. This is an issue of salvation itself. And when it comes to something this important, you cannot ever give in. If you do, you've lost the whole battle. You've lost the entire battle. And so what he's saying here is he says, I didn't bend to them, not even for a little bit. Why? Because the gospel was from God, but for all people. It's for all people. See, God in the Old Testament, he instituted the rite of circumcision. Rite of circumcision. Whew, that's a hard word to say three times fast. We won't try it. He instituted that rite when he gave the Mosaic Law to his people. So that wasn't something that that was very common among all the people, and it wasn't even probably happened at all among those people who were the founding members of the nation of Israel. God started that as a sign. And so that was a sign of being an Israelite, of being part of a particular ethnic group of people. And he also gave provisions in the Old Testament that says, okay, if you're not born an Israelite, and so you didn't get circumcised when you were 8 days old, but you want to become a proselyte, basically a convert, and become one of us, join this people group. That's why that would need to happen. It would have become an ungospel. It would become an ungospel. When you take anything and you add it to the good news as God has given it, when you take any man-made thing, whether it be circumcision or anything else, you don't have a weak gospel. You have no gospel. So therefore, you have no provision for salvation. It wasn't that this would just change things a little bit and make them come in the side, make somebody come in the side door of heaven rather than the pearly gates. If Paul had have been willing to submit to the influence of the Judaizers and say, yes, you need to be circumcised in order to be saved, he would have been destroying the very faith that he preached. He would have been destroying his own faith because he would have been admitting that what he had preached to churches far and wide was not only untrue but had been wrong. Not just untrue, like, oh, I didn't get all of it, but it was wrong, completely wrong. And so if you don't have the gospel as God gives it, you have no gospel, which is why Charlie discussed with you last week and Paul talked in Galatians chapter 1 early in the chapter about if you preach another gospel, you are accursed. You are accursed. And so what we see here going on is that Paul is saying, I would not submit to them because the truth of the gospel was that important. But we see that he was saying that again because it was for everyone. Because basically, again, as we were talking about, what happened for Gentiles that wanted to be part of the people of God in the Old Testament? They had to become proselytes. They had to move into the system. And although they weren't ethically born Jews, they had to become as much like those people as they could. Because God had a chosen people in the Old Testament, and that was part of the way that you came to God, was by becoming part of that chosen people and adopting their rights and becoming essentially that culture as well. You became, for all intents and purposes, insofar as was possible, you became a Jew, even had you been born a Gentile. And what Paul is preaching, and what he had preached, and what he was firmly holding to, is that it is not about becoming a Jew any longer, nor about holding to the Jewish laws. It is about receiving the message of the good news about Jesus Christ that is important. You know, that's always been God's plan, to reach the nations. Do you remember back in Genesis chapter 12? I like this. I like Genesis because it's at the very beginning. And so therefore we know it's not something that was made up later on or an addendum. It's like Tom was talking in Genesis 3. In Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your own country and from your relatives and from your father's house. Go to the land which I will show you. And he says, go out in verse 2, and I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless you. And in Genesis chapter 12 and in verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is God's plan for the nations. In Matthew chapter 28, go therefore make disciples of all the nations. Flip to Mark chapter 13 for just a second. Mark chapter 13. We'll give it to you all that way. When Pastor Tom gets there, you already know it already, right? Now, Mark chapter 13, in verse 1. As he was going out of the temple, this is Jesus, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, look, what wonderful stones and what beautiful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. It says, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? They're talking about what Christ had been mentioning in the previous chapter when they had been in the temple about the end times, when things were going to come and judgment was going to happen. They're saying, tell us, when are these going to happen, and what's going to be the sign? Well, he goes on to talk about things and some signs, the earthquakes and the famines, etc. But then skip down to verse 10. before all these things happen, Christ says the gospel must first be preached to all nations. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. God, in His predetermined sovereign plan, is not going to bring about the end times until He is satisfied that the gospel has gone out to all peoples. That's why the gospel is good news. It's good news because God is the one who is the originator of it. He is the one who planned it. It is His authority that it carries, but also it is His plan, in fact, His deliberate, specific plan from the beginning that all people would be preached this gospel. This is not a salvation for the Jews only. Well, certainly Jesus was a Jew. In fact, sometimes we forget that and we tend to think that Jesus was white and he drove a Prius, you know, because he would be green. Some of you laugh, but you think that recycling sometimes is as important as preaching Christ. There's nothing wrong with recycling, but we need to preach Christ. Jesus was a Jew, but he wasn't a Jew and a Jewish Messiah for the sake only of Jews. Rather, he very specifically talked about that the gospel would go to all nations. He was a Jew, but he came to die so that forever, for all who would believe, they would find salvation in him. And there is salvation in no other name under heaven by which men can be saved, as it says in Acts chapter 4. So folks, when we think about this, when we think about the gospel, when we think about its good news, we want to think about first that it's from God so that we might be motivated with the power and the authority of the one who gives us that good news, of the one who gives us that message. But we also need to remember that the gospel is good news because it is good news for all. And that also should be a motivator to us. It should be a motivator for us to be actively involved in promoting, in sharing, in preaching, in any way we can, encouraging the distribution of the gospel throughout all people. Folks, you're going to need to go home and think about this on your own. Where am I or where am I not involved in my own life in helping share the gospel among all peoples? Now, all peoples might very well, for some of you, just mean recognizing that you have neighbors that live within a, you know, 100 feet of you that are all peoples that need to hear Jesus Christ, because you may not have done that. And that's important. It may mean that you need to get out of your comfort zone and minister to in a different part of the city with people you don't usually associate with. Those are all peoples that need the gospel. It may mean that you need to get even further involved in that and begin to think and pray about the idea of missions and what it means for you to be involved. All of you may not go to the missions field, but if the gospel is to go to all nations, and that's what Christ commanded, then that should be your heart. And are you praying for that? Are you thinking about that? Are you supporting that in whatever way you can? It was wonderful to have a gospel message today when we're taking communion and when the pastor's introducing new missionaries, wasn't it? Cornelius and Angelique are sweet people who are planning on going to a challenging part of the world. Are we praying for them? Are we thinking about them? Are we in any way we can supporting the ministry of people who God has called to go? Folks, I'm under no illusion that God has called us all to leave this country. He's called us all to go and to preach Jesus to every person, to all peoples. But as an individual who is concerned about the gospel, you need to ask, how am I sharing that with every person that I can, all people that I can? First close, and then further away, and then to the furthest part. And since God has called maybe someone else to go and not me, what is my role in supporting that person who He has called to go? Folks, they have a prayer card, I think it is. Actually, it's a magnet. It's kind of neat. It sticks on your refrigerator. You can't lose it that way. It's up at the information counter. Go get it. Pray for them. Consider and ask the Lord how you can be involved in their ministry. Be encouraging to them. Some of us, and this is my hobby horse, okay, because this is what I'm doing. I admit it. But some of us, we tend to forget about missions because it's out of sight, out of mind. And yet God has said specifically that the end times are not coming. And so I'm satisfied that the gospel has gone to all peoples. Some of those all peoples are the people on your cul-de-sac. Some of those all peoples are the peoples that are 6,000 or 7,000 miles away. But that's why this is good news. Because it's from God and it's for all peoples. And we need to be excited about it in our own life because it's from God and it was to all peoples, which meant it was a message that we could hear and respond to as well. But as we have received the grace of God, we need to praise God and then we need to respond by being part of the process of going therefore and making disciples of all the nations. The gospel is good news because it's from God. The gospel is good news because it is for all people. And the gospel is really good news because it is by grace. It is by grace. There are no works. There are no preconditions. As we say, there are no strings attached. Oh, you will be different once God has changed your heart. But you don't change yourself so that you might be acceptable to God to receive this free gift of salvation. You go simply humbly and broken. You go simply humbly and broken. In Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 11, Paul is going to start dealing with Cephas, and we're going to see how that's important. But when we think about this idea of getting something for free, so often there are strings attached. We almost don't believe it. People says, you know, let me give you this for free. You get an ad in the mail. You get an offer. You don't believe that it's really for free. We're conditioned that way. We're kind of cynical, right? Well, we know that it's not free. We immediately begin looking for the fine print. We immediately begin searching for the catch. Happened to me just very recently. Had some issues where I needed to be checking our credit score a little more closely because of some unscrupulous people. So I'm looking around for those, you know, free credit reports and things like that. And if you go to a site called freecreditscore.com, you discover that your score really isn't free. In fact, if you read the fine print, which of course, because now I'm cynical and conditioned to do, if you read the fine print, what you discover is that your credit score is free as long as you sign up for a trial membership for the credit monitoring service that only costs you $14.95 a month, not a year, a month. So your free credit score, if you weren't being very careful, suddenly cost you over $150 a year. Whew, that's free, isn't it? Of course, we're conditioned to think that way. That's usually the way it works. I don't know whether you call it marketing or whether you call it trickery or whether you just call it the way capitalism functions in America. But when we think of free in America, that's what we often think about. It's free with a catch. When God preaches, or when God sent his son to die on the cross, so that there would be a free offer of salvation to every person, it's free. Meaning there is nothing you can do to earn it. There is nothing that you need to do to prepare yourself for it. There's no preconditions. You don't have to give your Social Security number because he already knows the hairs on your head. He doesn't need your Social Security number for you to be accepted. You humbly respond to the gospel by faith. Because by grace, meaning which you did not deserve, and what you could not earn has been offered to you by God to all peoples. Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 11. But when Cephas, that being Peter, came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Folks, these are challenging, challenging days. Paul's close companion got swept up in this error as well. Peter, the kind of the head of the apostles, the one who had been looked to for years as kind of the spokesperson. These people were being swept away by a deception that was so very wrong and so very dangerous to the church. In verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So what Paul is doing here is he is confronting Peter. He's coming to him and he's saying, hey, you're a Jew, but in one sense you live like a Gentile, because he wasn't still following the sacrificial system and he wasn't doing everything, although he might have been doing some things that Jews still do. He wasn't doing everything that the law prescribed, because he wasn't trusting in that. He was trusting in Christ as the sacrifice once for all, right? And so he's accusing Peter. He's saying, Peter, you being a Jew, you're a lousy Jew. In fact, you're acting like a Gentile in many ways. And you're trusting that it is something other than your Jewish traditional heritage and law that will save you. It's the Messiah. So if you're acting like that as a Jew, why in the world are you telling these Gentiles to start acting like a Jew? You're not even a good Jew. It doesn't even make sense. So that's the argument he's making with him, which is simply trying to point out his inconsistency and hypocrisy. But the reason that Paul got so upset about this was because it was the gospel. Some people say, you know, he should have gone to Peter in private. You know, what's the big deal? I mean, we're supposed to go to people in private. I've seen Matthew 18. I know how it works. Folks, there are some sins that are so serious that they must be dealt with publicly, and the scriptures outline those. And this is one of those times, Peter, who is a spokesman, really, in one sense, maybe the major leader for the church in Jerusalem, the head church at the time, was in sin. And he wasn't just in sin because he made a mistake and spoke unkindly to somebody. He wasn't just a little arrogant. He was compromising the truth of the gospel. And that's exactly how Paul sees it in verse 14. We just read it. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, he said, Peter, your behavior is tainting your entire message. And that can't be. Folks, there's a lot of lessons for us to be learned here. First off, we see the courage of Paul to say, I am willing to go at it. He probably felt like he was alone, although he probably wasn't completely alone, meaning not everybody had been swept away. But he probably felt at the time like he was alone. Peter was going off the deep end. His own friend Barnabas, who had traveled with him, preaching the gospel around the world, as it were. Barnabas is getting swept up, and he feels like he's alone. But the gospel really is good news. Paul knew it was from God. Paul knew it was for all peoples, and Paul knew that it was by grace. It was not a legalistic, works-based salvation. There were no strings attached. God had offered a salvation by grace. All that was required was humble faith. And so when he saw Peter acting in a particular way, you know, it doesn't even say necessarily what Peter's conversation was about. You see that, folks? It doesn't even say necessarily what Peter talked about. It just says his actions were clear that he was living out a different set of beliefs than what he proclaimed. He's being a hypocrite. On the one hand, he says, hey, grace for all. But on the other hand, he says, only this group who's circumcised are worthy for me to hang with. His very life was preaching a different gospel, and that was enough for Paul to have to confront him. We see the courage of Paul in that, and we thank God that God gave him the strength to do that. And when we pray and we ask that God would prepare our hearts so that in those times in life when we come and we feel like we're the only one standing, although we won't be, but we might feel like we're the only one standing, that we would be ready. Happened to a couple Old Testament prophets. You remember one? There was a prophet who went up on the mountain with the prophets of Baal. Had a great victory there, right? Then what does he do? He goes out in the desert later and he says, God, kill me. God, kill me. I'm the only one. And God graciously said, no, you're not. First, he fed him, which is an amazing thing. He just cared for his needs. And he said, no, there's at least 7,000. There's at least 7,000 others. You may feel like you're alone. I've got at least 7,000 out there that are standing with you, although you may not see them. Folks, there's going to become a time in your life, in fact, I'm sure there's been in some senses already, where you have been challenged to stand for the gospel. And you might have felt like you were alone, but you're not. But by the grace of God, you could also be like Paul, which is respond courageously to confront error where you see it. But also there's a challenge for us as we look at Peter, because Paul was confronting Peter's behavior and saying that is undermining the gospel. That's a call for us to look at our own lives and say, do I have patterns of speech, patterns of attitude, patterns of actions in my life that if other people looked at me and saw those actions and then later heard that I was preaching a gospel of salvation by grace, that they would go, those two can't fit together. Those two can't fit together. The way you interact with other people gives you credibility. And are you building a reputation, a credible reputation, as it were, that is at odds with the fact that you are a sinner saved by grace? And there's great ramifications as we think through that in the way we treat our spouses, in the way we treat our children, the way we treat our family members, whether they're believers or unbelievers, the way we act at work, the way we might act on an airplane when we're sitting next to somebody who's not encouraging to us. In our witness, there's great ramifications for the way our behavior either magnifies the message of the gospel or undercuts it. And what Paul was saying here to Peter in the presence of all, because of his public position, was he was saying, this is so important that your behavior is undermining the very gospel of grace. And that simply cannot be. Understand what Paul was not doing. He wasn't picking on Peter for his style of dress. He wasn't whining to Peter that the communion cups were too small or too large. He wasn't talking about the color of carpet, which at that time I guess would have been the dirt floor that they might have been meeting in the house. This was not a trivial issue, and so it's not a rallying cry to fight over every little thing that disagrees with your preferences. It's a model for us to focus on what is absolutely most important and then be willing to go the distance when defending and preaching that. The gospel is good news. Why? Because it's from God. It's for all. And it's by grace. And Paul confronted Peter with that. And you know, Peter knew that. Peter knew that. You guys were here when just a couple months ago we worked through Acts. And in Acts chapter 10, before he went to meet with Cornelius, Peter got a vision from God. And he knew that the gospel was for all people. He got a vision himself. It says here earlier that Paul went up to Jerusalem to work on this issue because of a revelation, a vision. Peter had a vision himself that said the gospel was for all. And so what we know then is Peter was being clearly disobedient to the word of God when it came to this issue. It wasn't an issue of ignorance. It was an issue of compromise. And folks, on the issue of the gospel, there can be no compromise. There can be none. People's eternities depend on it. And God will be glorified when we preach and live out a gospel that is clear according to what he has prescribed. Peter then goes on in the rest of chapter 2 to describe grace then a little bit. Chapter 2, verse 15, we are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles, but nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, there's the gospel, even we have believed in Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. He's hammering it home. It's clear. It's by faith, not the law. It's by Christ, not the law. In verse 17, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. What Paul is beginning to do here is deal with a heresy and a false teaching that was also being promoted by the Judaizers, which said, hey, you need the law, because if you just talk about a gospel of grace, then people are just going to take it as a license for sin. Your Messiah is just going to become somebody who's given them a rubber stamp to sin all they want, because you're just talking about grace, grace, grace. That's going to just lead people to sin, sin, sin. And Paul, so he's asking that question. He says, if we've been justified, saved in Christ, but then we're also sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? Or you might, as the ESV says, you might say a servant of sin? The question really is does Christ then become a servant of the cause of sin by promoting libertinism? Now, not libertarianism, that political party, but libertinism, which is the idea of, okay, I can live however I want, free and unrestrained. Some people, they were worried about that, and so therefore they promoted this idea that you have to still follow the law. Some people were worried that, oh, if you preach a gospel of grace and grace alone, that people are just going to live like sinners. And they're just going to live like sinners and say that I can do that because I'm free from the law. And what Paul is saying here clearly is that, no, it does not make Christ a servant of sin or a promoter of sin simply because people might still continue to sin after they've been justified. And Paul, he develops those things. And we'll get to Romans later. Oh, I can't wait for that. Although doing that in just a couple weeks is just going to be murder. But nonetheless, we're going to get to Romans. And Paul fleshes that out, what it means that a Christian is still a sinner and how that does not invalidate the gospel. So he's defending his case about the free promotion of the gospel because it's by God to all peoples and by grace. And he's defending that against the Judaizers. And then in verse 18, folks, I didn't understand this verse when I first read it, so I want to explain it to you briefly. Verse 18, for he says, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. He's actually using an illustration there. And I'm going to have to use an illustration to explain his illustration because I must be just a little slow. I didn't get it. He says, if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What he's doing is he's actually talking about Peter's behavior and explaining and confronting him. Think of it this way. Say you got this old shed out in the backyard, and your neighbor sees you tearing the shed down one day, and the neighbor's going, well, what's the deal? Oh, the shed is rotten, and the wood is falling apart, and there's termites in it. The shed is unsafe, and it's no good. And so you're just pulling the shed down because you need something different. Well, then a week later, the neighbor sees you with the shambles of the building that were still there that you just pulled down and left there, reconstructing the same building with the same rotten wood and the same termite-infested, you know, stuff. And he sees you trying to put that building back together. And you said, hey, this building was rotten and this building was unsafe. Oh, yeah, well, I've got some very valuable things that I need to store in here now. And so I'm taking this rotten material and trying to construct a building again. Now, if a neighbor is looking at you, he's going to either think you're nuts or you're nuts. Either you were wrong to tear it down in the first place because it wasn't rotten and it wasn't bad, and so you said it was and you tore it down, or it's still rotten and bad and you're crazy for putting it back up. One of the two. Either way, you're wrong. What Paul is saying about Peter is, if you are going back and rebuilding in your life this system of works, because remember, he's pulling away from the Gentiles, spending time only with the Jews, thereby promoting their system of living and salvation under the law. He's doing that. Paul's saying, if that's what you're doing, going back to the old system, then you're nuts or you're nuts. Because either you abandon the law when you shouldn't have abandoned the law, or you're going back to the law, which still is unhelpful in trying to build it. Either way, it's useless. What are you doing, Peter? What are you doing? What he's really saying is, why are you abandoning the gospel, which is by grace? Because remember, in verse 16, through faith, that we may be justified by faith and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no one will be justified. He's just beating his point over and over again. That's where most pastors feel like they get their license, you know, just to kind of hammer the same point again and again. They say, well, Paul did it. He's just ramming his point home. And he is. Folks, in verse 20, for I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself up for me. Paul says, I was saved by grace. I live by grace because God loved me and gave himself up for me. And in the coming weeks, we're going to explore a little bit more about what it has to do to live freely in Christ because of the fact that we have been saved by grace. Paul said, I was saved by grace, I live by grace. Paul understood what? That the gospel is good news. Because it was from God, for all, and by grace. Father, thanks for your love. We're glad for this opportunity today to look at your scriptures and pray that you would encourage our hearts, that you would help us to know and to understand how significant the good news is that we have been entrusted with. Father, we're stewards of this good news, and we need to faithfully discharge our duty. We need to faithfully proclaim the good news, even as we see modeled here by the Apostle Paul. The way won't always be easy. There will be opposition. But because we know that the gospel really is good news, might we be encouraged and persevere for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.